Acts, the 28th chapter. In some ways it seems hard to believe that we are coming to the last, really, of Luke's record, at least, of the story of Paul. We'll have a message this morning. We'll have another one, God willing, in the second half of Acts chapter 28. And we'll have several more because the end of Luke is not necessarily, the end of Acts is not necessarily the end of the story of Paul. But we are kind of coming on the home stretch of our consideration of the life of Paul. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hate to see it go. I love the story of Paul. Well, let's join in. You follow along, would you, as I read from Acts chapter 28, beginning verse number 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, or we would say today Malta. And the barbarous people, and let me explain there, these people were not savages. They were simply people that did not speak Greek. The barbarous people showed unto us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance or justice suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their mind and said he was a god. In the same quarters were the possessions of the chief man of the island. This would be the chief politico, we might say a governor or something like that, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we were departed, they laded on us such things as were necessary. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came and met us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And we'll end our reading there. May I invite you, please, let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and invoke God's blessing once again on this part of our service. Dear Father, we are but clay, and we cannot speak, and we cannot hear apart from the moving of the Holy Spirit. So would you come to us now? Would you cleanse us of our sin? Would you make up the difference, Lord, for it is wide between what is needed and what we have? We thank you that in Christ we can do all things because he strengthens us. So whether we don't feel well this morning or whether we're tired or whether it's just the resident Adamic weakness of the flesh, whatever it is, we pray, Lord, that you would just help us and bless in our junior church time those that are dealing with our children. Give them the ability to be an encouragement and to impart God's word in an effective manner to the level of those children. And help us, Lord, here in the auditorium as we listen in once again, yet another facet in this particular story. May the message that you have given today to me to give this to people be an encouragement, something that you can use, and something that you will bless, and something that will magnify your Son. For we pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, the boisterous winds and the waves have subsided, and they land all safely on the shores of a beach of Malta. But you know, it's an interesting thing, as we look at the next aspect of this story, we find that shipwreck and all of those days of peril at sea, something we, of course, wouldn't particularly stand in line for, all of that experience turns out to be the prelude to something that's a great surprise, something that's very marvelous, something that was totally unexpected, and that is a tremendously fruitful ministry and opportunity for the gospel on a place they never intended to go, the island of Malta. Beloved, if you just ponder what I've already said, you have something that you can get something. You chew on that for a while, because what it really tells us is, you know, you ponder and realize that God is on a different wavelength. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, if you don't mind, keep your finger here or your bulletin, something that will mark the place, because we will be back and spend our time in Acts 28. But I would like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. I want to show you the verse that God impressed upon my heart as I thought about this message and as I thought about its theme. In Isaiah chapter 55, two verses I think are familiar. Perhaps a lot of people could quote it, but it might do us good just to look at it, see it in the scripture, and mark the place if we need to, come back later. Isaiah chapter 55, let me show you verse 8 and verse 9. Look at this. In the Bible, the Lord tells us this. He's speaking directly to his people through Isaiah. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I want to bring to you this morning a message that I've entitled, Higher Ways. Higher Ways. And I hope that by the time we're done this morning, you can be encouraged and the Lord will bless us together. Higher Ways. Let's consider the things that God uses. He says already, he's told us, right? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And I would like to make three observations about the things that God uses. Number one, they are surprising things. Thinking about outreach, let me try to set the stage this way, give you something that's practical. We can kind of get into this and it'll illustrate the point. Let's say we're planning an outreach. That's what God is planning, unbeknownst to Paul. God is planning an outreach on the island of Malta. But if you and I were planning an outreach, and let's use something that's fairly fresh, it's recent in our minds, let's say Vacation Bible School. What, you would get in your office or wherever, and you would get out a pencil and a pad, and you'd start writing down, okay, here are the things. Here are the things that we need to have a successful outreach for Vacation Bible School. What would you put on the list? Oh, you know, we don't have time to get the whole list, but you'd put down there games, kids' songs, prizes, children's tracks, teachers. You know, a bunch of things like that you'd put on your list. And you know what? You wouldn't be wrong, because the fact of the matter is God does use those things. And you do have to plan, and you do have to figure out things that obviously have been tools of success in accomplishing an outreach program. Nothing wrong with that at all. But what's interesting to me is when God is planning his outreach program on the island of Malta, he doesn't put down any of the things that you and I would be thinking about. It's a complete surprise, the things that are on God's list. Let me give you five. Number one, shipwreck. Would that be in your plan? Number two, bad weather. Says they got there and it was cold and rainy. You say, was that really something that was on God's list? It was, because it led the people who were a part of the island, after they discovered that they had been shipwrecked, and then they were in that situation and they realized they were cold and wet. So the next thing that happened was they built a fire, and that leads to number three of the things that were on God's list, and that was a snake. I don't like snakes. But that was on God's list. Then next, as the story sort of changes gears after that episode with the snake is over with, and we're introduced to a man by the name of Publius. And it turns out that while they're there accepting his hospitality, that his father is sick. That's number four on the list. Sickness. I wouldn't put that on my list. I'm not standing in line. And then if we drop down to verse number 11, this one might not be apparent to us, but none of them really are, really, because that's the whole point, that this comes as a surprise. Look at verse number 11. We'll call this delay. And after 3 months, how many people here like to wait? I don't like to wait. That's hard. I get itchy, you know. It's hard to learn how to wait on God, but many times we have to realize that God's stops are just as ordained as His starts. Five things that are on God's list as He plans His outreach to the island of Malta, and it's not a one of them that if somebody asked you, how would you plan this and how would you do this, that you'd put on your list. They all come as a complete surprise. And beloved, you know, the more you look in the Bible, the more you find God is at this all the time. It has nothing to do with the fact that the things that we might think of, tracts, kids' games, prizes, or whatever, it doesn't have anything to do with the fact that we're wrong about that or that the Lord doesn't use those things. It simply has everything to do with the fact that God is so often pleased to move in a different realm and above what we expect. And why does He do that? He does that for two simple reasons. Because when He's done using things that come to us as a complete surprise, our faith is strengthened and the glory is clearly His. That's why God is so often busy doing that. Wish I had more time to talk about it this morning. I got a real blessing as I pondered this. But you know, all you have to do is go back into the Bible and think about the book of Judges. Boy, what a motley crew the Lord assembled there. Those people that He used in the book of Judges. And what interesting and surprising things the Lord used through surprising people. You know, it starts off in chapter 3 and it starts telling us about a guy by the name of Ehud. Well, we don't have too many details about them except he was left-handed. Now, in the Bible, I guess that sort of made you a little unusual. I don't know. It doesn't seem to me like there's anything wrong with it. It served me quite well, and I've rejoiced in understanding that means that I'm in my right mind. But he was. So he was having a problem because at that point the children of Israel were oppressed by a fat boy. Remember? Eglon, king of Moab. Old fat boy. Giving the children of Israel a hard time. Well, that wasn't a problem to Ehud. He fashioned a homemade dagger, double-edged. And he fashioned a cross-draw rig. And he had a concealed carry permit. And I say cross-draw because he had it on his right thigh, because he was left-handed and it was under his robes. So he went in to visit Eglon and he dispatched him. That was the end of that problem. Then you go into chapter 4 and 5, and you meet two interesting people, actually three. You meet Barak. Barak is God's chosen man to lead the people of Israel in that latest depression. And there's a prophetess by the name of Deborah. And she gets involved, and she tells Barak, well, you get them and gather the children of Israel together, and you meet up there at Mount Tabor, and then you lead them. And he says, I'm not going unless you go. He was weak in faith. Needed her presence there. And so she said, well, I'll go. But she said, the honor is going to belong to a woman. So they get involved in this dust-up, and they have this fight. And Sisera, who is the captain of the forces for the king of Hazor, Jabin is his name, when things are bad and they're losing and the fight is not going his way, he takes off. Well, he goes over to a place that's owned by Heber the Kenite, and Jael is the third person who is of interest to us in this story. And he knocks, I don't know if you knock or not, but at the door of the tent, she says, yeah, come in. And she recognizes what's going on, and she's on God's side, but she doesn't say too much except that, hey, you're tired here, and how about some milk? Well, you know, that can help you sleep. That's just what she had in mind. And first thing you know, he's back here in the back of the tent. And what did she use? Talk about surprising things and surprising people. A tent peg. It did very nicely. It ended his career. Then you have another story about a man by the name of Gideon. What an interesting person Gideon is. And he has 32,000 troops. And the Lord said, you know, that's too many. I'm not delivering the Midianite into your hands, because if I deliver the Midianites into your hands when you have 32,000 men, Israel will vaunt themselves against me. So Gideon, he's already been reluctant about the thing, you know. He's already gone through the fleece and all that business. And, okay, Lord, so, you know, he says, well, all right, everybody who's a little tepid about this thing, everybody who's a little uncertain of themselves, a little fearful, go home. 22,000. Now he's down to 10,000. Lord says, still too many. So another little test. You come up now to this water, and there's a test. And so they're thirsty, and they drink, and all the ones that don't do like the dog and lap out of their hands, or that do like the dog and get down that, like that, then they send them home. 9,700. He's left with 300. Now, is God going to get the glory for this? And is somebody's faith going to grow? I think so. I think Gideon's faith is going to grow. I think a lot of people's faith is going to grow. And there's two more aspects of the story, too much more of this to tell. But being as how we're down to 300 people, God says, now this is going to require the latest in modern warfare and the latest in weaponry. So I will be sure that each of the 300 has a pitcher, each of the 300 has a lamp, and each of the 300 has a trumpet. Not on our normal list of things to fight battles with. And you get the idea, and God gives us a commentary. If you will keep your finger in Acts chapter 28 and just turn over a few pages to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, you'll see the whole point of what this is about. Because God's going to tell us, and this is one of the greatest places in the Bible to come to understand this truth. Let me read selectively from it, beginning verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The things that are on God's list, they're surprising things, foolish in the eyes of men. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 22, the Jews think a sign is great. The Greeks are really impressed with wisdom. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. And then Paul says, I'd like you to learn something from this. Verse 26, do you see your calling, brethren? How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things. Things that God uses. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Surprising things. Things that we never would have thought of. Things, in fact, that we might even despise. God is so often on a different wavelength. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God uses surprising things. Secondly, God uses negative things. Oh, we could talk about this for a while. We'd probably get a few smiles out of it. But my point, beloved, is you consider this list of five things that I've already pointed out to you. And how many of them are not only surprising, but how many of them are things that you and I would really deem negative and maybe not even have the greatest attitude about? In fact, probably we might deem them negative in a specific sense. We might say that they're even harmful. Well, shipwreck, that's kind of obvious, right? That's negative and that's harmful, but cold and wet. Won't be long before we get into some of that. It'll be around the first week of November, usually. On into the second week. We get some nice Indian summer in the month of October. I'm praying, you know. And then we'll get into November, and we'll get that old cold rain. And then I like to smile. All the Yankees start complaining. But it isn't particularly pleasant to be cold and wet, right? That's kind of a negative thing to us. As snakes, that goes without saying. You know, unless you're really modern in your thinking. I see that Paul was not. He shook the thing off into the fire. That would have been a crime in certain people's eyes in today's society. Even venomous ones, you're not supposed to do them any harm. I'm afraid I have not been enlightened. Snakes are harmful, particularly venomous ones. And then, of course, the sickness that's going on here. Negative things. And finally, the delay. Most of us don't like to wait. But, you know, the Lord is so often in negative things. And maybe we could focus for just a moment on the fact that when this happens to us, beloved, what is typically our attitude is that, bad, frankly, our first reaction, and I'm not preaching at you, it happens to me all the time. Something comes up that's not on my list, or I wasn't planning for it, or it's not perceived at first. Oh, it's just because we're so short-sighted. It's just because our ways are not God's ways and our thoughts are not His thoughts. So when something comes along that seems absolutely negative, even harmful to us, we start complaining, we start grumbling. God's people do that. The world is even worse. The world will tend to not only misunderstand God, but the world will even tend to misjudge God. Sometimes I think God's people do that, but I wanted to furnish you with an illustration of this that's right in season. 2005, right? We had Hurricane Katrina. And now we have Hannah blew by. It was nice to see her go. And we had, but she didn't go for everybody. See, that's the thing. I was thinking about that yesterday and Friday as I'm praying. This is a contest. Whose prayers are going to win out? Yeah, I don't know. I can't figure all those things out. All you can do is pray and ask God for His will, right? Because God's on a different plane, you know. He really knows what He's doing. But thinking about Hurricane Katrina, and President Bush had made a speech in which he was referring to intelligent design. And he was saying that he felt that intelligent design, equally with evolution, should be presented and taught well in the schools to our children. Well, you can imagine how the secular media responded to that. So, veteran public broadcasting system news analyst Daniel Shore, many of you would, he's old now, but he chimed in scornfully about President Bush's comments, and the whole thing he was trying to do basically was to deride what President Bush was saying about intelligent design. And so he brought in an illustration about Hurricane Katrina. You might be interested in what he had to say. He linked the devastation of Hurricane Katrina with the concept of intelligent design and had this to say. Bush might well have reflected that if this was the result of intelligent design, then the designer has something to answer for. Whoa. But see, isn't that where we are, where the world is? And if we're not careful, sometimes it's where we are as God's people, that God does something that we don't approve of, that we don't understand, and that seems to be negative to us, not just surprising, but negative, even harmful. And we judge God as if we had better credentials to run the world than God. I was interested in the comments of a leading evangelical on his blog. I'm going to read some of them to you. I don't have a lot of time, but I think it's well worth listening to this. Here's what he has to say about what Shore has said. Our guilt in the face of Katrina is not that we can't see the intelligence in God's design, but that we can't see arrogance in our own heart. Well, he's right. God will always be guilty of high crimes for those who think they never committed any. That's a mouthful. But God commits no crimes when He brings famine, flood, and pestilence on the earth. Quote, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos 3:6. The answer of the prophet is no. God's own testimony is the same. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things, Isaiah 45:7. And if we ask, is there intelligent design in it all, the Bible answers, Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This will always be ludicrous to those who put the life of man above the glory of God. Preach it, brother. There it is. You're not going to find anything higher in God's estimation than His own glory. It sure isn't a bunch of pipsqueaks like you and me. Until our hearts are broken, not just for the life-destroying misery of human pain, but for the God-insulting rebellion of human sin, we will not see intelligent design in the way God mingles mercy and judgment in this world. But for those who bow before God's sovereign grace and say, quote, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever, they are able to affirm, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how unscrutable His ways. And wisdom is another name for intelligent design. And then he ends his blog entry by saying this, no, Daniel Shore, God does not answer to us. We answer to Him. Amen. And we have only one answer, guilty as charged. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is accountable before God. There is only one hope to escape the flood of God's wrath, and it is not the levee of human virtue, but the high ground called Calvary. All broken-hearted looters, news analysts, and pastors are welcome there. I love it. I love it. He's got it. But see, beloved, we got to be careful that we don't join Daniel Shore, and sometimes we do. And we're supposed to know better. Here's the last thought. They're not only surprising things and negative things, but they are also uncontrollable things. Shipwreck, that's an obvious example, but let's zero in on something else for a moment. What about sickness? That comes up. Can't very well control that many, many times, can we? We try, and we thank the Lord for doctors, but there was a doctor on board this boat. And now he was on the island. Verse number 8, it's kind of interesting. He's writing the story. It's Luke, remember? Luke, the beloved physician. When Paul spoke so fondly of him because, well, I've talked about this before, you know, Paul had a doctor who was personally interested in him. That means something. And not just another one in the line and not just another number. But anyway, Luke can diagnose, and he does. Verse number 8, it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. He's saying, man alive, what's a bloody flux? That's maybe a polite way to put it, dysentery. Man, this isn't good. Talk about negative things. Fever and dysentery. And we know enough now to know what this was. It was Malton fever. And what is Malton fever? Well, the description of the symptoms is already given to us in the text, and it resulted from a microbe that would get into the goat's milk. In Paul's day, it was incurable. Now they have remedy for it, but in Paul's day, it was incurable. Now, what's so interesting about this is here's a doctor, and he's able to diagnose the problem. He can't do anything about it. And so who is brought into the thing in verse number 8? It came to pass. Just watch this. Remember who is writing it and who is diagnosing the problem. And look who God is moving into the center light of the thing. Publius' father lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in. Not the doctor. And I'm not depreciating doctors. I praise the Lord for doctors, good ones that care, and the knowledge that the Lord has given to us in our day. Don't go that way. It's not what I'm saying in my message. But who is it that God is moving into the center stage of this whole thing? Not Paul for Paul's sake. Paul for the sake of the fact that Paul is God's man. And Paul has God's message. And God wants to exalt him and enhance his standing in the midst of those people in order that there might be a further ministry for the gospel through his lips. And so when they go to this man, this is the head politico, this is the governor, and while they're there, Paul finds out his father is sick, nothing they can do, and he has these terrible symptoms. Paul says, might I go in and pray with him? Well, you can imagine what their answer was. I had nothing to lose. A lot of people tell you that, well, you might as well, we've done everything else. You know, they don't necessarily believe, but they figure. So Paul goes in and lays hands on him and prays for him. You know what? He's healed. And then what happens as a result of the fact that he's healed? I'm going to show you this. When you get down to the end of this story, look at verse 14. This takes us well beyond. We're already here almost to Rome. But I just want you to see how the mindset has changed. It says here, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. Now, you say, what are you getting at? Well, here's what I'm getting at. We've gone all the way from chapter 27, verse 11, where Paul stood up and told the centurion, I don't think this is a good idea to sail from here. And they say, well, who are you and what do you know? And he listens to the captain of the ship and the pilot and the owner of the ship more than he listens to Paul. And it has increasingly gone all the way from the place through all of these events that have taken place. From the point till now, Paul is not in charge and Paul is not giving the orders, but Paul is in a subtle way calling the shots. Why in the world would a centurion say, okay, we'll tarry here 7 days? He's got business. He's got other prisoners to deliver to Rome. But see, so greatly has his respect. The man's probably a believer by this point. So greatly has his respect been enhanced for this man, Paul, and the God of Paul, that when they get there and those brothers are there and they're invited, he's saying to himself, wow, you know, these brethren, they treat you pretty good. We'll stay 7 days. And not only that, but look at this. You get down here a little bit further, and it says, when they got ready to go, verse number 10, the people honored them with many honors, and when we departed, they laid at us with such things as were necessary. Now, this is a complete reversal. Because if you look back at the same chapter, verse number 2, when they land on this place, in whose debt is Paul and everybody else on that ship? Think a minute. In whose debt is Paul and everyone else on that ship? Those people, right? They came to the rescue. They built the fire. They entreated them courteously. And when it ends, in whose debt? The whole thing is totally reversed. Those people feel themselves to be in Paul's debt so that anything and everything they need to get back on the road or to get back on the water, those people just bring it. What's going on, beloved? I'll tell you what's going on. God is using things that are out of our control, things that are totally out of our control, in order to do something else. And look at one last thing before I try to summarize this. Verse 9. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Well, Paul can't go to them. He's a prisoner. That's all right. God can work things out so that they come to you if that's what he needs to do. And what does he use? He uses uncontrollable things. He uses this sickness. This word that this man has been healed gets out. And then these things follow from there. And Paul can't go out like he's used to doing and have a missionary trip and have preaching and go to synagogues and do all these things. That's all right. God has ordered things. Surprising things. Unpleasant things. Negative things. Things beyond our control. And truly, in sum and substance of the whole, it reminds us of the wonderful truth that man's extremity is but God's opportunity. Right? Little story. The year is 1772. The place is London, and it's nighttime. And one of those impenetrable fogs has settled over the city. On London's East End, up in a sort of a dingy flat, is a man. He's a believer. But as you study his life, you come to realize that he was a man especially beset with all kinds of problems of depression and all kinds of almost irrational fears. I don't know. God allowed this man to undergo these circumstances, and they are not necessarily completely normal circumstances. And in that time of discouragement and those fears, he's looking into the fire. And finally, he makes up his mind. He gets up. He walks towards the door. His hand finds the key. He opens the door. He walks down the stairs and out into the street. He makes his way across the pavement, finally to find something he's looking for. It's a hitching post with a horse's head on it. You've seen them before, right? And a ring where you would hitch. Because now he knows he can find the curb. And so he finds the curb and he finds his way down to the end of the street. That's how foggy it is. Finds his way down to the end of the street where he knows at that intersection will be a cab. Horse-drawn, of course. He finds the cab. He gets on board. He says, "To the Thames, sir." You see, he has already decided now that there's nothing left but to go to the Thames, jump in, and end his life. So they start off. An hour and a half goes by for what should have been a 15-minute ride. They can't find the Thames. Finally, the driver gives up. He tells him, "Look, we're lost. We can't find where we are." He gets off. He reaches in his pocket. He gets the money. He pays his fare. He gets out of the coach to walk, and his arm bumps something, and he feels it. And it's that horse's head on that hitching post. For an hour and a half, they've gone around in circles, but not God's circles. God isn't lost. And he is so impressed with God and with the power of God and with the providential dealings of God. Truly, man's extremity is God's opportunity, that William Cooper will write the words to a hymn that contains all kinds of theology. Listen to it. "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief, Daniel Shore. Blind unbelief is sure to err and can scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." It's just that, beloved, we just need a reminder, do we not? We just need a reminder. We just need to get back on track. God doesn't think like I think. God doesn't think like you think. And it's not that the thought processes that he's given us to use are wrong. It's just that God is so often above them so that His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways. So when you're grappling with those things in your life that are surprising, I don't like surprises, that are negative and that are out of your control, well, maybe it's just time to realize, instead of letting your faith slip and your attitude plummet, God is at work. God's doing something. And I'll just end with this. Higher ways. If we're ever going to catch a glimpse of what God is doing in those higher ways, then you and I will have to occupy a higher ground. And that higher ground is not skepticism. It's not grumbling and it's not complaining. It's faith and submission. And if we do that, and by God's grace, we give God a chance, He is His own interpreter. And in His time, He will make it plain. Father, would You help us and bless us now. As we think about our communion service, it gives us an opportunity to be confronted with another mystery. The cross, we alluded to it when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Foolishness in the eyes of men. All we want to talk about when we talk about the reasonings of men is virtue and good works and what we can do. And You are telling us there is nothing You can do because You are a lost sinner without God and without hope in the world. But there is hope at Calvary. And now You've given us an opportunity to be confronted with the supreme thing that is a surprise. Calvary, the plan of redemption, never according to human wisdom, but according to the wisdom of God, which is the power of God. And that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, is open so that any sinner who comes and is plunged beneath that flood loses all his guilty stains. Dear God, thank You. Dear God, help us to bless Your name today. And whatever it is that we find in our lives that is unpleasant, help us just to believe You and trust You. Give us the grace that we need in our weakness. We believe, but help our unbelief. And may, as we gather around this, the Lord's table, we once again be humbled by Your great glory, by Your great majesty, by Your great power. And Lord, as we catch a glimpse a little bit of Your higher ways, may we magnify Your name. And may we be used as exhibits to the world of the God we know and the God we serve. Even for people like Daniel Shore, we are no better. You rescued us one day from that same blind unbelief. And You can rescue him. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.